As we continue to work through the book of Acts, our scripture lesson this morning is from chapter 21, verses 17 through 36. Acts 21, 17 through 36. Remember that at the close of Paul's third missionary journey, he was hastening to get to Jerusalem with an offering that he had helped collect from the Gentile churches for the sake of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and was hoping to get there by a certain time frame. So he's been hurrying, and now we pick up Paul at his arrival in Jerusalem. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered them to be bound, brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Amen. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? If possible, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:18, as far as it depends on us, we should live peaceably with all. So we know from Scripture that Christians must value unity and resist allowing differences of opinion to break spiritual fellowship. We see an example of that, an attempt toward that end here. But we also see that peacemaking is complicated. The pursuit of unity, first of all, doesn't allow us to compromise our integrity. Peacemaking is not the same as people pleasing. And, as we see here as well, peacemaking doesn't guarantee peace. peacemaking isn't results driven. It doesn't always work the way we want, and we may dispense with peacemaking because it doesn't always work the way we want. Paul's experience in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey opens our eyes to the necessity and challenges of eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, verse 3. And so we want to notice both the necessity and challenges of peacemaking, looking at the two parts of this passage. First of all, noticing that Christians should work for peace. Notice how this truth is demonstrated, particularly in verses 15 through 26. Christians should work for peace. How do we see that? Well, near the end of his third missionary journey, remember, Paul and his friends had been hurrying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. That's Acts 20, verse 16. They did so knowing that they would suffer at the hands of the Jews. That had been foretold them by the Holy Spirit. But they believed in their mission. They believed in their mission. They wanted people to know the only Savior, Jesus. And they believed that God could do good things in Jerusalem. After all, they could tell story after story of, as verse 19 says, what God had done among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. So in those unlikely fields of Gentiles in Asia and beyond, God had done marvelous things. And so they come to Jerusalem knowing they would face persecution, but believing that God could do great things through them. And so they come to Jerusalem. They meet with the church leaders. The Jerusalem elders glorified God for his saving work outside of Israel. Surely also the church leaders appreciated the offering that Paul had brought from Gentile believers to the mother church. Paul will tell about that later in chapter 24, verse 17. But that was one of the reasons he came to Jerusalem. So there's rejoicing, there's gratitude, but there's also concern. They had concerns about Paul's ministry. Not so much the content of what Paul was saying, but more the public relations side of Paul's ministry. He had developed a very negative reputation among Jewish believers. Jewish believers, and surely then also Jewish unbelievers. This reputation suggested that Paul insisted that Jewish believers shouldn't circumcise their children or practice other traditional customs. That Paul was teaching against the law, against Moses, against the holy place. But circumcision seems to be one of the significant points of conflict here, as also the participation of a Gentile supposedly in the temple at Paul's behest seems to indicate. Now, in reality, circumcision to Paul was a matter of actual indifference, a matter of actual indifference. Of course, he believed that no Christian, no person should think that circumcision completed the gospel. And so Paul is adamant against those who believe and taught that circumcision completes the gospel. So Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4, for example, Paul's very, very strong against such. What Paul believed, what the true gospel teaches, what we must believe as well and stand firm upon, is that the blood of Jesus doesn't need to be supplemented by more bloodletting, namely through the practice of circumcision. Truly, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to save all of God's children without further contributions by them. Now, of course, the reception of the gospel, the ministry of the Holy Spirit will bear fruits, but those fruits don't augment the gospel truth of Jesus' sufficiency. And so was Paul strong against those who believed that circumcision supplemented the gospel, added something to the ministry of Jesus? Absolutely. But the physical practice of circumcision was to Paul a matter of spiritual indifference. You may or you may not. It was one of those kinds of things. But so to say that Paul was opposed to circumcision is patently false. So there's a public relations problem here, but it's not because of what Paul was doing. He's very clear. And his practice denies what these objectors are saying. He had his own spiritual son, Timothy, circumcised for practical reasons, as we studied some time ago in Acts chapter 16, verse 3. So how do you say that Paul is against circumcision, telling people not to circumcise? He had his own son, so to speak, circumcised. And Paul consistently demonstrates respect for those whose weaker consciences led them to live more circumspectly. In other words, Paul was sensitive to those who felt that they had to continue doing things that those who were more free realized they didn't have to do. Keeping the feast, for example, is something that Paul mentions. And so he's tender toward them, toward those weaker brothers who believe that certain things were more necessary. And yet, the rumors ran strong, and the Jerusalem church is observant of this reality. The rumors are going to be a hindrance to your ministry, Paul. There's a breach between what you're trying to do and what the Jewish believers in Jerusalem understand. And so, the leaders recommended a plan. Now, maybe recommended is a little weak. They say, do what we tell you. And so there's a sense of a recognition on Paul's part of spiritual authority from the elders in Jerusalem, important for every believer. But so here's the plan. As a demonstration of Paul's appreciation of the ceremonial law, he should join with four men who had taken a Nazarite vow, about which you might read in Numbers 6 if you'd like. However, I don't think the specifics of this particular vow are revealed, and they aren't truly essential for understanding the Spirit's point. So we can get lost in the weeds trying to figure out why he'd have to cut his hair and what kind of a vow is this exactly, and none of which is, you know, insignificant, but it's not essential to our understanding of the Spirit's point. Here's the point. By presenting himself in the temple for purification according to the law, Paul could hopefully refute the claims that he was against the law and against this holy place. So that's the plan. And the hope was to alleviate this tension, to eliminate a barrier to the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul, to keep the peace among the church. So remember, James says to Paul, there are many in Jerusalem who have believed in the gospel, and yet there's this hindrance because they see that they think that you're doing something that really offends them. So there's a breach in the church. Paul isn't trying to appease the world. He's working to minister to the unity of the church. Now, obviously, the plan didn't work as intended. Right. We need to recognize that just because the plan doesn't work as intended doesn't make it a bad plan. Right now, you understand how sometimes you attempt to plan and it fails. You try to build something or you try to patch something up with someone and you say, well, that was a stupid idea. I don't know why I did that. It was a stupid plan. Should have never done that. Now, you see there's frustration in a failed plan, but the frustration doesn't indicate necessarily that the plan was bad. So just because the plan doesn't affect the results that the Jerusalem church was looking for doesn't make it a bad plan. And we could say more broadly on this point that ethics is more about obedience than results. That's always the case. We don't obey because of what we think that obedience will produce. We obey because God says obey. And so obedience is also never results driven. It's obedience driven. And so we don't want to judge a thing simply by its results. So what was right about the plan? Now, you could say that certain things were wrong about the plan in the sense of, you know, failing to recognize just how fierce the opposition was or whatever logistical issues in the plan, you might say. But what was right about it? Well, the overall motivation was right. The overall motivation was right. Paul's reputation as an opponent of the law and of other Jewish customs hindered the ministry. I mean, it would hinder the ministry today, wouldn't it? Even here in this place. What if you believed that your minister hated God's law? You know, was against God's law, didn't believe in the commandments of the Bible. That'd be a real hindrance for you, wouldn't it? So the motivation of clearing up that misunderstanding for the sake of Paul's ministry was right. And the accusations were false. And so Paul's love for the truth rightly inspired him to set the record straight. Paul, as a Christian, abhors falsehood. And so ought all believers today as well, we should hate falsehood. And so if we have an opportunity to clarify the truth, we ought to do it. Furthermore, the proposal of the Jerusalem Council was lawful. It's very important. Now, it didn't work practically, you might say, but it was lawful. Right? We should never think that we can make peace by doing something unlawful. Right. So suppose the Jerusalem council had said to Paul, you know, Paul, there's this misunderstanding. The Jewish believers here think that you don't like the law. So what we want you to do is bring a goat to the temple and sacrifice it for the forgiveness of your sins. Right. That would be unlawful for a Christian. Right. Because Paul was trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He believed that the blood of goats and calves cannot forgive sins. And Jesus coming now and is stretching himself out on the cross. The shedding of his blood had made that clear to Paul. It would be unlawful for Paul to try to make peace by such a sacrifice. But this was not unlawful. And apparently this proposal didn't violate Paul's conscience. Now, we get that sense very clearly from Acts 18, verse 18, where the text says very simply that Paul was under a vow. You know, again, we don't know all the details of it, but Paul wasn't against making vows, even in the sight of the spiritual authorities. And so it would have been wrong for the Jerusalem council to insist on Paul doing something that wasn't essential if it violated Paul's conscience, to where Paul would have believed that he was doing something that was sinful. But, you know, just obeying out of duty, you know, Paul himself will write, whatever is not of faith is sin. If you believe that you're sinning, you actually are sinning against your conscience. So for all of these reasons, we can say that the proposal had some right things about it. Paul willingly humbled himself in an attempt to win people for God, as he will elaborate on in, theologically in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. And so should we. So should we, brothers and sisters, bear with the weaknesses of others. It was a weakness of the Jerusalem Jewish believers to think that all of these things were essential. Bear with the weaknesses of others. Go out of your way to preserve peace. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Those are the Spirit's words in Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's what Paul was doing here. Paul was extending a courtesy to the Jewish believers, doing something that he didn't really have to do, but as a courtesy to help them hopefully come to a better understanding of the truth. But don't mistake peacemaking with people pleasing. That's not what Paul's doing here. He doesn't care personally about his reputation with these people. He's not just trying to make them like him. He's not trying to patch over serious disagreements and neglecting the truth. Don't neglect justice in your loving attempt to be a peacemaker. True peacemakers have lines that they will not cross. And these lines are clearly drawn by Scripture. People who are constantly saying, this isn't the hill to die on, probably don't have a hill on which they would die. Right? So Paul's not like that. He's not. Paul had a hill on which he would die. In fact, in this context, Paul says to his friends in the previous passage, I'm willing to die for the name of Jesus. So stop trying to dissuade me from going to Jerusalem. I will die on that hill. I'll die on the hill of the reputation of my Savior. The honor of Christ was the hill that Paul would die on. And it was for the sake of his name that Paul tried to make peace with those who misunderstood him. So he's not being a people pleaser. He's not neglecting justice. He did have a hill on which he would die. He had lines that he would respect and would not cross. But he was doing what he was doing for the honor of Christ, so that the name of Jesus, through the misunderstanding of his ministry, wouldn't be maligned. However, I'm sure that he was under no illusion that his opponents would honor his sacrifice. Paul, more so than those who were giving the advice in the Jerusalem Church Leadership Council, understood the opposition of the Jews. All right, so I doubt that Paul was under the illusion that this was going to be successful. Maybe he thought to himself, well, you guys don't know. You know, I've shared some highlights of my ministry, he might have said. All the good things that the Lord was doing, but there's been a lot of tears, a lot of pain, a lot of grief. So I don't know if this is going to work, but, and that's what we want to consider second. So first of all, we see from the passage that Christians should pursue peace, true peace, not compromise in an unbiblical way, but true peace. Second, we should recognize that peacemakers sometimes suffer. Blessed and persecuted are the peacemakers. Before Paul had even fulfilled his vow, we read in verse 27 that Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. These unbelievers recognize these are Jews from Asia, having done a similar journey that Paul has done to come to Jerusalem. These unbelievers were relentless in their opposition to Paul. They would not rest until he was silenced. Here is evidence of spiritual warfare. Peacemaking is an essential tactic in the battle of spiritual warfare. Paul's in a conflict with fierce opponents, and part of how he engages them is an effort of peacemaking. But he's under no illusion of their willingness to be won over by the truth. He knows how vigilant they are against him. We need to recognize that God may use our peacemaking efforts toward the softening of your opponents. He may do that. And he does do that. And I trust and hope that you've experienced that. Humility, a gentle answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1 says. Or he may leave your opponent as hostile as ever, despite your gesture of peace. Understand that. There are people in your life who, no matter how hard you try, you cannot keep happy. Right. I don't say that to suggest give up on doing the right thing. But don't think something strange is happening to you if you are mistreated for your long suffering. Don't think something is strange if you're mistreated for your long suffering. You should probably expect it. In fact, Paul's enemies twisted the very effort of his peacemaking to strengthen their claim against him. You understand what I mean? So Paul makes this gesture of love and generosity and agrees to the Jerusalem church's requirement to, or request or whatever it was to go into the temple and fulfill this vow. And the Jews from Asia use that peacemaking attempt to strengthen their case against him. You know, screaming out, "Men of Israel, help. Here's this man who's..." And in doing so, the Jews from Asia committed several errors that are too often used even among believers. And so as we briefly work through these, see if their faults can help you confess and repent of how you communicate with others. And how I may as well. First of all, Paul's opponents misstated. Oh, they lied, right? They didn't tell the truth, the whole truth about what was happening. Listen again to verse 28. "This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and against this place." Now, that's false. We've demonstrated that. Let me say that again. That's false. But listen carefully. A more accurate summary of Paul's position would have felt less compelling. Right? If the Jews of Jerusalem, of Asia, had gotten up and said, "Men, here is the man who preaches a gospel of Jesus Christ, his love and his justice. And in his teaching, he sometimes makes it difficult for us to understand how we should honor the Old Testament in comparison to the New Testament and all the rest." I mean, you see, a more nuanced argument would not have been compelling. And so they misstate. They say he's teaching against the law. They smoothed over Paul's careful theological nuance and used misleading talking points that would resonate with their supporters. It's like they were tweeting this charge, right? Smooth over the nuances and just appeal to your followers. But that's familiar whether we use social media or not. We tend to misstate when we're against somebody, using the facts in our favor rather than how they are to be presented. So first of all, they misstate. Secondly, they generalized. Did you hear their words? He's teaching everyone, everywhere. Accusations, including words like "all," "always," "only," "never," are commonly used but rarely accurate. They're commonly used because they're strong words, right? "You always come home late from work. You never respect me." And you can go on and see how we use those words. They're strong. Use absolute qualifiers like those only when true, right? And they're rarely true. Use them when they're true. But the Jews didn't. They generalized. Third, they assumed. They, as the ESV puts it, supposed Paul had brought the Gentile Trophimus into the temple. Now, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I submit to you, this is patently false. So Paul's trying to win the Jews' approval by violating a law that carried the death penalty, bringing a Gentile into, that's how he's going to try to appease the Jews? This is patently false. So obviously false. But they supposed. They assumed. They judged the worst. Luke's word for supposed here is used about 15 times in the New Testament, and almost without exception, it describes a false assumption. Now, of course, sometimes assumptions get things right. But statistically, in the New Testament, by Luke's use of this word, they mostly don't get things right. So he's suggesting that assuming is highly risky. Christians should never suppose Yes. Never. Absolute qualifier. Christians should never suppose the worst apart from fact. Love bears all things, 1 Corinthians 13:7, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That doesn't make Christians gullible. It means that we assume the best until proven wrong. We're charitable. Right? So, you know, you go to meet a friend at a restaurant and she's 15 minutes late. Well, I don't know. Assume that she's pulling somebody out of a fiery vehicle somewhere, you know, or assume that there was some emergency at home, and or assume that, you know, she's sick, or like assume the best. Facts may contradict that at some point, but that charitable frame of mind is Christian rather than assuming the worst. And you can fill in the blanks about how we do that. We can assume the worst. We should ask non-leading, non-interrogating questions that help us truly understand others, and we should apologize for false assumptions. What if the Jews had gone to Paul in the temple and said, "Paul, man, we got some questions for you. We don't really understand how your teaching in the New Testament harmonizes with the Old Testament teach. It seems like there's a disconnect. Brother, help us understand." I mean, it would be a different story, wouldn't it? The charges against Paul are false, but reinforced by unethical smear tactics, they stirred the crowd. They energized the mob. And through that means, Agabus's prophecy from the previous part of this chapter came true. Paul was bound by the Jews and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, chapter 21:11. What Agabus didn't make clear, perhaps because he didn't know, because it wasn't revealed, was that in God's providence, the Roman Gentiles, into whose hands the Jews had delivered the bound Paul, actually rescue him. Isn't that something? You know, if we had never read the Bible, if we had never read the book of Acts, and we read the previous part of this chapter and said, you know, Paul's going to be bound and turned over to the Gentiles, and everybody's crying about it and warning Paul, don't go. We would have never assumed that being handed over into the Gentiles' hands was actually going to be for his protection. By human calculations, his peacemaking efforts backfired. But God was right there, caring for his beloved child. The last words of the text that we read together show that Paul was right where he should be, following Jesus, the Prince of Peace. What are the last words of the text that we read? The mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" One writer made this comment, "The shout, 'Away with him,' which pursued him as he was carried up the steps, was the shout with which Jesus' death had been demanded not far from that same spot some 27 years before." Now, Paul is following in the footsteps of his Savior, bearing the marks on his body of his beloved Savior. How comforting for him in this affliction. Jesus came to earth to make peace between God and sinners. To make peace between Paul and God. Paul, who was a violent man, who was opposing the gospel, opposing Jesus. Jesus came to make peace between Paul and God, between the children of God and the Lord. Our peace came through his cross. His disciple John said that not everyone received him. Not everyone received that gesture of peace making. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1, verse 12. Children of God. Only the gospel frees us from cowering before the opinions of others. For only the gospel frees us from fear of what our peacemaking efforts might result in. If I am a child of God, then I have no reason to fear anyone And clearly that was Paul's attitude. And that could be our attitude as well. I have no reason to fear anyone. And securely held by my Father, I can pursue peace at any cost. Believe that God blesses peacemakers. Matthew 6, verse 9. And that Jesus has shed his blood to secure your blessing, no matter how the individual efforts at peacemaking go. So God help us in understanding peacemaking and practicing it in the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much for your mercy and your kindness to us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow Jesus, who has secured our peace and making peace with us and God, in also making peace with one another. We pray that you would receive our thanks and our praise for all your kindness to us. In Jesus' name.